Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Welcome, 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 welcome. Happy Easter. Christos Anesti, Alithos Anesti, which is Greek, for Christ is risen, truly he's risen. That said, let us pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan, all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A couple shout-outs. I got to do a shout-out to Nate and Gabriel. I think it's Gabe. Is it Gabe? Gabe, who came into the church on Holy Saturday. Welcome aboard. Huzzah. And all of you who came into the church on Holy Saturday. It's welcome home. And also, I just wanted a little shout out to the saint of, or to the staff of Saint Isidore's in Bloomingdale. I think is that the place. I always get confused in those suburbs. But Saint Isidore's, met the staff today. They're delightful people. So welcome. Good to meet you today. Well, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. You know, the one, the Bible, of course. This is from Acts, the second chapter, the 14th verse and following. There's just so much to say. All right, let's go to the beginning. When the time for Pentecost was fulfilled, they were all in one place together. I'm reading the whole chapter here, chapter 2. And suddenly there came from the sky a noise like a strong driving wind. Now, the traditional place for this is the same place as the upper room. It apparently was the home of a rather prosperous woman, and tradition names her as the mother of John Mark. In other words, the author of the Gospel of Mark. That's the tradition. There appeared tongues of fire which parted and came to rest on each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them to proclaim. And this is the fifth verse. Now there were devout Jews from every nation in heaven, under heaven staying in Jerusalem, and each one heard them speaking in his own language, and they said, aren't these people speaking all Galileans? There were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, inhabitants of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya near Cyrene, as near as well as travelers from Rome. You know, this is kind of an important little mention of Rome, because at least from our perspective as Roman Catholics, that you can think of Luke and Acts as two volumes of the same book. They're both written by the same person, apparently, and they're both addressed to Your Excellency Theophilus, who I believe Dr. Brand Pitrie, a smart cookie, is correct when he identifies that Theophilus is one of the sons of Annas, one of the high priestly family. He would have been Your Excellency Theophilus. So that's for another day. But the book of Luke can be seen as the transition up to Jerusalem, the journey to Jerusalem. And the Acts of the Apostles can be seen as the journey to Rome. In other words, Jesus brought his revelation to the heart of Judaism, Jerusalem, and Paul brought it to the heart of the world, which was Rome. Rome was saying all roads led to Rome. In a sense, they did, even roads from Asia. The Silk Road brought luxury goods into Rome. There was much more commerce. We saw much more commerce than I think people realize. We saw that in Holy Week, when that perfume called nard, it was genuine nard. Pistikos means genuine. And that came from the Himalayas. So the world was in much more contact than sometimes we want to think. So all roads did go to Rome. It was at the time the premier empire of the world, I believe. I mean, rivaling it would have been certainly China, and there were some empires in the Americas. But it was at the time, I believe, the most international and largest empire going. I'd have to look more. But the Acts of the Apostles is the journey up to Rome. Now, I'm quoting this. Both Jews, converts to Judaism, Cretans, and Arabs, yet we hear them speaking in our own tongues the mighty acts of God. You know, we've always, when I was young, we always thought of the gift of tongues as an evangelizing gift. In other words, the disciples were able to speak the language of different peoples in order to bring the gospel to them. This is not so. The people in this plaza in front of the upper room, probably was a plaza, they had three and four languages in common. All of them spoke Hebrew to some degree. All of them, or most of them, probably spoke Aramaic to some degree. It is safe to say all of them spoke Greek, and many of them spoke Latin. Greek was the lingua franca, as they say, the common language of the world then, from India all the way to Spain. If you knew Greek, you could talk to people. It was the English of the ancient world. Everybody spoke a little, with, of course, exceptions, people who were country people without any education. To say a person was uneducated was to say he has little Greek or he has no Greek. That was how you said a person was a bumpkin. Well, it was unnecessary for the disciples to speak in Parthian and Median and Elamite and Judean or Jewish, Hebrew, or Aramaic and Cappadocian. They didn't need to speak those languages. This was a symbol that the church was universal, that they heard in their own languages. And I think that you know, I thought much about this in my own life as a Pentecostal Catholic or a charismatic Catholic, that people say, well, that speaking in tongues is just nuts. Yes, it is. It's nuts. And that's why it's important. It's a very humbling thing. We say, I'll give you my life, Lord. I'll give you everything, but I won't give you my dignity. Believe me. it can be a very humbling thing. So I want you to understand that the gift of tongues was unnecessary for evangelism in the ancient world. They knew enough Greek. I would venture that Jesus even spoke some Greek because he preached in Greek-speaking areas. Now, there might have been translations going, I don't know, but he did preach to the Greeks in Greek-speaking areas of the Holy Land. So I just wanted to mention that. This is a symbol of the universalism of the church. Then Peter stood up with the 11. This is interesting because in the first letter to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter, St. Paul, who was, you know, if Luke is the author of this book, he got a lot of it from St. Paul. They traveled together. But here it says the 11. But very interesting, when Jesus appeared to the 12 in 1 Corinthians 15, there were only 11 of them. That idea of the 12 and the 11, this is a leadership group in the church. So very interesting. He says, these people are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 o'clock in the morning. Then he talks about the prophecies about I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. I think that is from the prophet. I'd have to look it up, but I think it's from the prophet Joel. And I should have looked it up, but yeah, you know me. Okay. Then he talks about Jesus the Nazarene was a man commended to you by God. Now, very interesting. He's saying clearly he was raised from the dead. My brothers, we can confidently say to you about the patriarch David that he died and was buried, and his tomb is in our midst to this day. Nobody knows at this point where the tomb of David was. Peter is saying at that time they did know it. Now, very interestingly, at the site of the upper room, the traditional site of the upper room, there is what may have been a Christian synagogue, because it's Aaron, the place where they stored the Torah, is not oriented to the Temple Mount. It's oriented to Calvary and the Holy Sepulchre. And the theory is that it was an early Christian synagogue. It's a very ancient Christian church. In conjunction with that is a cenotaph, or a memorial grave that is empty, that's said to be the grave of David, and it's much revered by Jews. The theory is that it didn't become that till the Middle Ages because of this text of Scripture that Peter said his grave is in our midst, so the grave must have been right by the upper room. There's the grave. Who knows if that tradition predates the Middle Ages or not, which I'm sure this is edifying when I say who knows, but who knows. But it's very interesting that he's quoting David and saying David cannot be speaking about himself. He's speaking prophetically because he died and his tomb is in our midst. But God raised this Jesus. Of this we are all witnesses. And I don't think he's saying that just about the disciples. I think he's saying it about the population of Jerusalem. Now, you always see in art that on a hill far away, you got the cross and then the tomb and the flower garden, and it's beautiful on the Easter cards. That's not what happened. Jesus was not crucified on a hill far away. He was crucified in a quarry downtown. The place of execution was in an abandoned, a played-out quarry in which there was also a market garden. It wasn't a flower garden. It was a market garden. It was right outside the Garden Gate of Jerusalem. This was the gate that you would take when you were on your way to Caesarea Maritima on the coast. You wanted to get a boat for anywhere, you went out this gate. Romans did not waste a good crucifixion. They wanted you to see what happened to you if you crossed Rome. So they crucified Jesus in a very public place. You walked out of one of the main gates of Jerusalem, and there were the crosses. And in the movie Risen, they portray this very well. It's just grisly. Now, in the far end of this played-out quarry were tombs. And the tomb of Christ in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is good archaeology, that tomb is 2 minutes' walk, not even 2 minutes' walk. It's just right there. It would have been at the end of the quarry. There are a lot of other tombs that they have found. And this is important. The Sadducees and the Romans very much wanted Jesus publicly crucified so that they could say he's not the Messiah. Scripture says he who dies hanging from a tree is cursed. Jesus certainly wasn't the Messiah, because why would God curse his Messiah? And he's dead and gone and forgotten. Well, the tomb was in the same place. Well, on 2 days after the crucifixion, after everyone had seen Jesus die, and all of Jerusalem knew that fake Messiah had died, the tomb was empty, and it had to be explained. Where did the body go? And Peter is boldly saying, and we see in the gospel the same thing, that the guards were told, we'll pay you if you say that they came and stole his body. Now, I want to refer back to the Gospel Sunday. You know, again, in art, when you see representations of the empty tomb, that the grave cloths are on the ground, they're laying there, strewn about, and Jesus got up from the slab. That's not what happened. The Scripture is clear. It says that the grave cloths were laying flat. That's what the word is. The grave cloths... remained in their place. They were laying flat. It's as if the body had disappeared from within them. And we see that Peter and John, the beloved disciple, I believe it was John, are they entered the tomb, and when they saw the cloths, they believed, because as yet they had not understood what it meant to rise from the dead. They saw the cloths. There was something about those cloths, the fact that they were laying flat. A grave robber does not, I'm sure they assumed that, well, Mary Magdalene, we see later on, assumes that the body's been taken out of the tomb. You know, they thought that the authorities had taken the cloth and or taken the body and just kept it so that they could see, yeah, he's dead. The disciples didn't pull a fast one unless and steal the body and claim he was risen. That they saw those cloths, and there's something about them, the fact that they were laying flat, but also they had the burn marks all over them. And I believe left by the resurrection. If you study the Shroud of Turin, and people say, well, it was declared a fraud, it's from the Middle Ages, they never tested the Shroud of Turin. They tested a patch. And most of the tests since then conclude that the cloth is from the time of Christ. But most clearly, that image is, there's nothing that can make that image. It looks like a scorch. It's not a scorch. It doesn't have the optical properties of a scorch or the chemical properties of a scorch. It has photographic information in it. It's a perfect picture when seen in the negative of a crucified man, a perfect picture. It has three-dimensional qualities. You put it under a VP8 image analyzer, and it has three-dimensional qualities. It is also a hologram. It has holographic qualities. How do you get a cloth burnt 2,000 years ago that has photographic, three-dimensional, and holographic qualities to it? You tell me. And the burn marks that make up this image, there's no paint that makes up the image. The Shroud of Turin Research Project in 1978 went with one goal in mind, to find out how the image had been made. They never figured it out. Some Italian physicists fairly recently seem to have figured it out. A vacuum laser aimed at linen cloth for 1/400,000th of a second. 1/400,000th of a second will make exactly those marks. Problem is, there aren't enough vacuum lasers or lasers in the world today to make that image. How did that image get made? So in a sense, we still have the empty tomb. And I don't know about you, but I certainly think the Shroud of Turin is what it claims to be. If it's not, it's even more miraculous as a medieval forgery. It's an astonishing object. And I think every Christian in the modern world really should be obliged to look at the research on it, to do a real study of it. You'll Google and say, oh, fraud, fraud, fraud. But then you find the real stuff. It's amazing. One of the clinchers to me about the Shroud of Turin is it has limestone dust on it, especially at places like the feet and the knees and the nose, of all places, where Jesus would have fallen. It has limestone dust that has the same exact chemical scripture of limestone found only in the northwest section of Jerusalem. That's the only place that particular limestone, composed of certain particular chemicals. Limestone is a sedimentary rock, and it has a signature, different elements that go into the making of that limestone in particular places. The only place you're going to find that limestone is Jerusalem. You tell me how a medieval forger got limestone dust from Jerusalem and smeared it on just so we in the 21st century would find it. That's ridiculous. It's utterly ridiculous. You have to bend yourself and do contortions to debunk the shroud, and it is, I believe, certainly the real thing. But to me, the important thing is the same as the resurrection. How do you explain it? How do you explain this? The resurrection of Christ, I really believe, was an explosion of light. That Jesus didn't, in a sense, resurrect people like Lazarus or the Jairus' daughter. He resuscitated them in a certain sense. They were given life back here. What Jesus did was something utterly unique and new. Light from light, true God from true God. He exploded in light, and the body went through the cloth. We are celebrating something for which there is good reason to believe. But, of course, the best reason to believe is that you can know him alive today and love him alive today, serve him alive today, and be happy with him forever. That said, let's go to a break. We'll come back with letters. And we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Is the Greek Easter hymn. So our Greek friends, and we should be friends, darn it, we should be friends. Our dear Greek friends will celebrate Easter this week, and let us not argue about who's right. We can manage to celebrate Easter for a whole week. There's enough joy. But this is the Greek Easter hymn. Christos Anesti ek nekron thanato thanaton patisas. It means Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and to those in the tombs, granting life, charisamenos, which is, that's charis, it's the word for thanksgiving and grace. So it's just a beautiful hymn, and it's been sung for centuries and centuries. Long may it be sung. All right, so to those of our Greek friends who are celebrating Holy Week, God bless you. All right, let us go to letters. Okay, I want to check because, well, let me write. Oh, dear, let's see here. What is this one? This is fun. Okay.
Good.
Okay. Okay. Dear Father Rich, this is from Rodrigo. You adduced Brant Pitre's work in support of your presentation of the events of Holy Week. However, I think you misrepresented his position on the matter. Probably I did. He does not hold to the lambless Passover theory of the Passover Supper. He does not hold with the Essene calendar interpretation of the day of the Last Supper. He does reconcile the synoptic sequence of events with that of the beloved disciples. He does clearly lay out the details of his views in his Jesus and the Last Supper. He thinks that the great day Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a great day, referred to in John 19:31, refers to the sheaf offering, 16th Nisan. You know, he's a real scholar, Brant Pitre, and I would certainly defer to him. But I do think that maybe it was some other scholar who mentioned the lambless Last Supper, but I do know that the Essenes had a lambless Last Supper, and I do think that there's sort of a bleeding over from the Essene movement to the early Christian movement. We see that you know, the Essenes, people talk about the Essenes. We really don't know much about the Essenes. We don't know nearly as much as we want to. There were Dead Sea sectaries. You've heard the saying, two Jews, three opinions, which is true. that they to this day are vital in their theological discussions. And the possibility that there were different baptizing sects, well, it's not even a possibility, it's a probability. So they didn't adhere, it seems, to the calendar. And it's clear that Jesus, I think it's clear that Jesus did not celebrate his Passover on the same date as the Jews' Passover. I just think it couldn't have happened biblically. That there was good reason to think it was on the Friday before him, but on the day before, rather the Thursday/Friday before the Passover of the Jews, of the Judeans. And that, yeah, it brings up another topic. I heard of a church that changed the words of Scripture, and they said, you know, that they were, for fear of the Jews, they put in fear of persecution. To me, that's the most shallow scholarship. Instead of dealing with the reality of Scripture, that they change it to fit what they regard as politically correct. To me, this is intellectual cowardice. I hear of churches doing that, changing the text of Scripture to take out those parts that seem to be anti-Semitic. I point out, and I get grilled for it occasionally, that the word in the text of Scripture is Judean. It was as much a political term as an ethnic term, and it seems to have referred to those people who adhered to things like the temple calendar and the governmental structure of Judea, which was this tense relation between Pharisees, Sadducees, the Herodians, in other words, the adherents of the Herod family, and the Romans. So I think if I'm correct in saying that John was probably from a priestly family, he would not necessarily have called himself a Judean because he was involved with these Dead Sea sectaries who had rejected the Judeans. The Damascus Scroll, for instance, among the Dead Sea Scrolls, uses the word Judean in the same way that the Gospel of John and the Acts of the Apostles uses it. And so to just kind of bowdlerize it out, Bowdler was a guy who corrected, took all the nasty bits out of Shakespeare. To bowdlerize the Scriptures is to me a kind of moral cowardice. And I'm very offended when people do that. You got to deal with the question. This the word is Judean. That's the word. So I don't know. It's real hard to peg these things. One thing I did want to mention about that reading, so many people are disturbed when they read the accounts of the resurrection. Was there one angel or two angels? Did he tell them go to Galilee? Did he tell them that they was the ascension of the Mount of Olives? We want a precise history. What we are getting is witness accounts. And again, I think the book Case for Christ is a marvel. This is done by an atheist become a Christian pastor who was an award-winning crime reporter. And he realized that the Gospels are good witness testimony because they don't agree exactly. When a bunch of witnesses get together and they come up with the same exact story, they have managed their testimonies. But when there are slight differences, there was one angel, no, there was two angels, while still agreeing on the essentials of the event, that's reliable testimony. So again, I recommend heartily the book Case for Christ. So, you know, these differences, we may never know the calendar. I'm of a certain opinion because of what I've read and studied. And again, Dr. Pitre, I believe, is a much better scholar than I am. So certainly, if you have to choose between the two, I'd choose him. But I do believe that, and I don't think it's necessary that it's a lambless Last Supper. The lamb is not mentioned, and Jesus is the lamb. I thought it was Dr. Pitre who said that, but perhaps it was another scholar. So, you know, two scholars, three opinions. All right, just some thinking about this. Let me click another little button, and let me go to this one. Father, in his book, The Imitation of Mary, quotes, Mary deserves only God's glory. All her thoughts, works, and words and action are pleasing to the Lord. This is a very difficult spiritual exercise. You know, our Blessed Mother shared with her divine Son the perfect humanity of Adam and Eve before the fall. And what did St. Irenaeus of Lyon said, that the glory of God is man fully alive, that God is glorified in his perfect creation? I don't have any problem with that. Mary desires only God's glory. All her thoughts, words, and actions are aimed at pleasing the Lord. Well, we can aim for that. You know, remember those wristbands? What would Jesus do? WWJD. I always said I don't want to know what Jesus would do. He was the only begotten Son of God. Well, I'd want to know what Jesus would do, but in a sense, what Jesus would do is it doesn't pertain to me. He was the only begotten, perfect Son of God. I want to know what Mary would do. Our Blessed Mother was his perfect disciple. And I think that that's an important thing, that the imitation of Mary is very important to Christians because she was the first and the most perfect of his disciples. I don't have any problem with that. All right. Now, this is from Hugh. I liked the film is Genesis history for the most part, but not all. The Big Bang Theory seems to support the biblical creation theory better than anything else, but for some reason unknown to me, this film does a 180-degree turn against this theory, supporting an atheist viewpoint, which is also anti-biblical creation. I don't know. I haven't seen the movie, but when you talk about the Big Bang, I guess Pope Pius XII was all excited when Monsignor – oh, what was the Monsignor's name? It was a Catholic Monsignor in Belgium. He was a French-speaking Belgian who came up with the Big Bang Theory. Yeah, George, what? Lemaître. Monsignor George Lemaître was the Belgian the physicist who came up with this. And the Vatican was all excited because it proved creation. And Lemaître said, don't jump the gun. This is not Bible. This is science, and science changes. Bible doesn't. But it does seem to support the idea of creation. Even if there were no Big Bang Theory, the question still exists, how and why did stuff get here? So I kind of think that's interesting. But we all have these great theories. And I think when we stand at the throne of God, we'll look at history and its completeness and go, oh, okay, never mind. You know, me and Dr. Petrie and all of the other people who come up with this. Okay, let's see here. By the way, I didn't mention this. 888-914-9149. There are plenty of lines open. 888-914-9149. Let's see here. Okay. Let's see here if there's a letter I can read. This is actually a question from a listener. A priest friend died on Good Friday. I always heard that if you die on Good Friday, you go straight to heaven, like the good thief. I don't think so. I think there's a lot of people who died on Good Friday who didn't go straight to heaven. You know, the people talk about, that there may be no one in hell. I hope there's no one, but I suspect that there's a good crowd there. I just don't want to be one of them. So I have no idea who's in hell, but I would be rather surprised if everybody went straight to heaven if they died on a Good Friday. I don't think that's Catholic doctrine. That said, we're going to take a break. Again, 888-914-9149. And we'll come back with a word of the day and phone calls. Great song. Oh, happy day. It's sort of the African-American version of Christos Anesti. It's all good. Well, let us go to our word of the day. And, you know, I may have this all wrong. So, you know me. That's why I tell you, take it with a grain of salt. I'm not a scholar. I just play one on the radio. But I want the word of the day. Thank you. I want the word of the day to be Pentecost. It's rather complicated. Pentecost is one of the Hebrew or the Israelite pilgrimage festivals when you're supposed to go up to Jerusalem if you can. And it's the Greek word 50, and it is the translation of Shavuot, which is Hebrew and Yiddish Shavuos, for a week of weeks, 7 times 7, 49. It's the Feast of Weeks, and it is the celebration of the new grain. In other words, I think it was the celebration of the wheat noticed in the land of Israel, when the manna in the desert stopped, if I'm remembering this correctly. So, that said, it was when the law, the Torah, was given to the Jews. However, I think there is an opinion among rabbis that the Torah was given, it's 50 days after Pentecost. The Torah was given, or rather, it's 50 days after Passover. The Torah was given on Yom Kippur. I think it's Yom Kippur. Forgive me. Remember, I'm not Jewish. It was given on Yom Kippur, and it was received on Pentecost. That's when the Jews received the law. It's a fine tuning of that. And to me, this is very significant for us as Christians. The Holy Spirit was given on Easter. Yes, not on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was given on Easter. Jesus appeared among the disciples. He walked through the wall or the door, just as he passed through the cloth of the shroud of his burial. He passed through the locked door, and he said, "Peace be with you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven." And he showed them his hands and his feet. It's as if he was saying, "Look at what you've done to me, and I still love you." To me, that's a breathtaking thing. He loved them with a love that death couldn't conquer, and he breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. Well, then if he gave them the Holy Spirit on Easter Sunday, what did he give them on Pentecost? He gave them the outward manifestation of the inward dwelling Holy Spirit. That's real important, that when we talk about the so-called charismatic gifts, they're really called the manifestations of the Holy Spirit for the common good. So the Holy Spirit was given salvifically on Easter. It was manifested for the work of ministry and evangelism on Pentecost. So if you have the inward dwelling Holy Spirit, when are you going to let him out? At any rate, just a thought. All right, let's go to phone calls.
You know, I'd be lost without a telephone. Hey, don't go away. I want to talk to you.
No. Kathy, are you there? What can I do for you?
Happy Easter, Father.
Happy Easter.
I have two questions regarding the readings.
Yes.
And it kept coming up all weekend as it came up. The first one is about the casting of lots.
Yes.
For Jesus' garment.
Yes.
Why would they want, if you just had spots of blood, you could wash it out. But these were drenched in blood.
That pretty much, yeah. Yes, because cloth was so valuable. All cloth was handmade. And a rich man might have only a few changes of clothing. Cloth was extremely valuable. That's why. And they can wash the blood out, and Roman soldiers were not afraid of a little blood. That answer the question?
Okay. That answers that one.
Okay.
Second one is about the removing of Jesus from the cross. Because he was covered in blood, wouldn't that have meant that Joseph and Nicodemus would have been ritually impure and unable to celebrate the Passover? According to the Jewish tradition.
Yeah, that's a little more difficult. They might have had the time to take a ritual bath and be unclean. And I'd have to look at the laws of Kashrut for that. But the ritual probably would have been to bathe and be unclean until evening. So if these were prosperous men at home, they had ritual baths. We see that in private homes in the better houses of ancient Jerusalem. When they dig them up, they had mikvahs in the private home. They could have been ritually pure, or they could have had someone else do it. So that's quite possible.
But,
okay. Yeah,
well,
they wanted to get that body done.
Weekend.
There you go. I hope that helps, you know.
Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless. Thanks for calling and thanks for listening, Kathy. God bless. Tommy
God
from
bless.
South. Bye-bye. Tommy from South Jersey. What can I do for you?
Father, I know if anyone can explain, you can explain this.
Well, I can explain it. I might be wrong, but go on.
I'd love to believe in the Shroud of Turin.
Yes.
But I can't get past one thing.
Yes.
The gospel reading is clear that the cloth that covered the head was rolled up in a separate place.
Yes.
Ergo, the shroud shows the head.
Yes.
If it were real, it would only show up to the neck. Am I wrong?
The cloth that covered the head, the custom was, just as we pull the sheet over the face, The custom was to cover the face with a cloth while you were transporting it to the tomb or somewhere. The cloth would not have been on his head when the shroud was put on. That's one possibility, which I think makes great sense. In fact, there is a face cloth called the cloth of Oviedo, which has a provenance that goes back to the 600s. And it mirrors precisely the pollen that's found on the shroud, and it mirrors precisely the blood patterns. There's not an image on it, but the blood stain patterns. And that's held in Oviedo. You might want to look it up, the cloth of Oviedo. And the provenance we know real well.
That's the one that's in Spain.
Yes. And the theory is that the cloth would have been pinned over the face to hide the face out of respect, just as we do pulling a sheet over the face of a dead person. That is the thought.
Okay.
And there's another theory that there might have been, you remember all the representations of Morley's ghost in the Christmas Carol, that there's a cloth tied around his head, keeping his jaw up, that they might have done that also. That could have been it. But that would mean that they saw the cloth flattened, except the headband was still in there. But I think that the more reliable theory is that cloth which covered his face. And you see, the point is that any cloths that had blood on them had to be buried with the person who had died violently, because it was believed that the Messiah needed your blood to raise you from the dead. So any cloth that had blood would have been stored in the tomb also.
Okay.
There you go. Does that help?
It just as easily been... It helps tremendously. Thank you, Father.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's no way to explain the Shroud of Turin except with the resurrection, I think. That's just me. Well, thanks for calling in, Tommy. God bless you, and have a good Easter week. God bless.
All right. You too. Happy Easter, Father.
Thank you. Let's go to Pat from St. Louis, Missouri. Pat, what can I do for you?
Father, thanks for taking my call. My question deals with Christ's appearance to people after his resurrection. His first appearance is to Mary Magdalene.
Mm-hmm.
And then he encounters the two men coming from Emmaus.
Actually, he appeared to Peter before them. He's appeared to Peter. So go on.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then the 11 assembled disciples. But there's no mention in the readings that I've looked at of him appearing to his own mother.
There isn't.
And it would seem that the most natural thing, you know, from the human side of Christ and of Mary is he would make it a point to go to his mother and say, be calm, I'm restored to life, and whatever you would say under the circumstances, but there's no reference to such a meeting at all.
There's none at all, because it isn't to the point of the Gospels. You know, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, has the fifth resurrection account. And Jesus had a very busy day on Easter Sunday. He first appeared to Peter, it says, and then he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to 500 of the brethren at once. Then he went to the missionaries, the apostles, not the 12. He'd already been to 12. And then, that's fascinating, 500 at once. We always think they all gathered someplace and met with Jesus. They might have been in 500 different places, and he appeared to them at once. Remember, he's no longer limited by space and time. And I think that, you know, the idea of it's a very pious idea. Of course, Jesus, being a good Jewish boy, and would have gone to see his mother first. I don't think it was necessary. In her perfect human nature, she might have known that her son had risen from the dead the moment it happened. You know, we can't say that. You see, the purposes of the gospel were to establish certain points from the common fund of knowledge about Jesus, what he had done and what he had said. I believe that the gospels, from the human perspective, were not written as evangelistic texts. The gospel of Matthew, Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. The gospel of Mark, Jesus is divine. The Gospel of Luke, It's I believe it was written as kind of an amicus brief, in a sense, to get them to withdraw the charges against Jesus before the trial date. And the Gospel of John, I believe in its human purpose, was written to show the followers of John the Baptist that John the Baptist had clearly said that Jesus was the Messiah. He wasn't. So those books were written for those purposes. The appearance to the Blessed Mother, that wasn't part of those purposes. And, you know, the idea, the pious idea that he had to appear to his mother because we love her and she's a wonderful woman and he's a good Jewish boy who'd go talk to Mama, I suspect that the minute that he rose from the dead, she knew it. Remember, she had a perfect human nature. I don't know, you know, this is going to offend people because everyone says, well, of course he went to see his mother first. I don't know that he did. I don't know that he had to. She was in such union with him that they were never quite apart. As beautiful in the movie The Passion of the Christ, there's a beautiful scene where the Blessed Mother is kind of kneeling on the ground over the cell, the underground cell in which Jesus is being kept, that they were inseparable in a way that we who are sinful human beings can't understand. So I don't know if that helps answer the question, but certainly there was no reason to mention that appearance. The Gospels are not written to be histories of Jesus. They're written to be specific texts about specific things. At least that's what I think. Does that help at all?
Well, honestly, no. I'll take it.
It's a different way of thinking of the Gospels. We just assume the Gospels are evangelistic texts and they're histories. They're not. They're not good histories. They're historical. All the details in the Gospels, I believe, happened. But they're not histories. They don't tell us what color Jesus' hair was. They don't tell us what he did on a Friday night. They don't tell us what his bowling scores were. I mean, they're not biographies. They leave out most of his life. They're written for specific purposes. And remember, they didn't have a lot of paper. They did not have a lot of capacity to write. Those things were written for very specific reasons. And Jesus' relationship to his mother was not something they wrote about. The ancient people, even in their histories, did not like to write about personal details the way we do. The concept of history was different. So I hope that helps. All right?
I accept what you said. It doesn't upset me. It's an unsatisfied curiosity at this point.
Well, that's one of those things where, I'm going to go visit her on the day after the resurrection, provided I make it. And ask her some questions, and I'm sure she's a great cook. So at any rate, I'll let you go, Pat. God bless, and thanks for listening. Thanks for calling in. Let's go to Joe from New Jersey. What can I do for you?
Hi, Father. Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
Well, my wife and I always wondered why God allowed the devil to be in the Garden of Eden.
Oh, he was important, very important. You see, I remember an old Pentecostal preacher said the reason God didn't put the devil in hell right away was because you need him. And I thought, what? No, that Rabbi Lefkowitz, God bless him, pointed out to me that the creation is not perfect. In the 7 days of creation, actually the 6 days of creation, the second day, it doesn't say it was good. You know, God saw and it was good. Doesn't say that about the second day. Second day wasn't good because the waters of heaven were separated from the waters of earth. The creation, and we read in the gospel, in the letter to the Romans, creation was made subject to futility by him who subjected it. That the creation, the Garden of Eden, was not perfect. That the chance was given to Adam and Eve to say yes and to say no. If they didn't have the chance to say no, their yes would have meant nothing. So the devil was left to tempt them, to show them, to give them the chance to choose God or reject God. Does that help?
Yeah, I guess he didn't warn them, I guess, because he wanted the temptation.
Well, he warned them. He said, don't eat the fruit of that tree. You'll die.
Okay.
Yeah, he warned them. He warned them good. But they said, nah, it looks good to eat and to gain knowledge from. So Yeah, that God gives us the chance to choose. So let's go. I'm going to go real quick to John. What is the difference between St. Faustina's version of purgatory and what you say about it? I don't know. I've never been there. St. Faustina had a vision, and, you know, purgatory, there's real, any degree of separation from God, when we really perceive it, is intensely painful. And the fire of God's love is very painful in those areas of our life where we've rejected love. What is evil in me will be burned away. But speaking of love, well, Drew's coming up, and he loves everybody.